If you would please tonight, turn in your Bibles to Hebrews 11 and consider with me, please, the substance of true worship in the context of theology proper. Hebrews chapter 11. At verse number 1. Now we read there, before we do this, kind of close in here, Brother Reddick. Would you hit the paddles here? Getting all steamed up in this room. All right. Hebrews chapter 11. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. So the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. By that sacrifice he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. And by it, he being dead yet speaketh. By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found, because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony, that he pleased God. Then verse 6 says, without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is. And that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Would you pray with me, please? Lord, in our time in the Word tonight, impress upon us the tremendous blessing that you are because of who you are. And help us, dear Heavenly Father, to be able to dwell on that. May this be the substance of our thoughtful meditations through the week ahead. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that it might amend or alter as necessary, or rivet in the proper direction, the direction that our lives should go as we walk hand in hand with you. Help us in this tonight for Jesus' sake. Amen. Concerning theology proper, the study of God, there are some things that I know for sure about God, and also I know why I know them and why I'm convinced of them. For example, the verse at Hebrews 11:6 says, he that cometh to God must believe that he is. Now here's what he is. Among many things, we can't certainly exhaust in the few minutes that we have together tonight the whole complex nature of our God. But it is true that, as we've said before, he is immutable. He is immutable, unchangeable, and changeless. And how do I know that? Well, the Bible in Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, if you're marking these or cataloging them, I am the Lord, I change not. His own words to Malachi. I am the Lord, I change not. And because that's so, Hebrews, the author of Hebrews in chapter 6, verse number 17, says this much about his counsel is the same. His counsel remains the same. The psalmist, again along that same line of thought, says the counsel of the Lord standeth forever. Psalm 33:11. And then there is this added note that is great food for thought. The psalmist also says at 138:2, concerning what God has done, he said, thou hast magnified thy word above thy name. Thou hast magnified thy word above thy name. Now we know that God is immutable. He does not change. What he is today, he always has been. And he is absolutely perfect in every respect. Every attribute of his, every inherent attribute, every expressionable attribute is perfect. And that's all, and that's what he's always been. So he's immutable. We also know that he is impartial. Impartial. In Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 17, a simple cut out of that reference is that the Lord regardeth not persons. He regardeth not persons. We tried to emphasize that today in the morning message. Jew and Gentile alike, all men are under sin or under grace. There's only two kinds of people among the two kinds of people on earth. And he is impartial. And one of the great problems that the Pharisees and the leaders in Jesus' day had was that they were ethnic bigots. They assumed that the blessings of God were only to be assigned to and afforded blessing to the Jews. And that the Gentiles were to be excluded. That's why there was such a big rift there and such a great... Paul had to go to such great explanation when he began the Spirit-led call to minister to the Gentiles. And yet, he is impartial. Colossians chapter 3, verse 25 simply says there he has no respect of persons. There is no respect of persons. In Acts chapter 10, verse 34, God is no respecter of persons. Now, that extends from the individual, me and you, to the broad classes of people. He is no respecter of persons. We know that in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9 and 10, that when we finally see the entire body of the redeemed, or almost the entire body of the redeemed, to that point in time, they will be comprised of people from every tribe and nation on the planet, every color of skin, every socioeconomic background and status will be there present. He has no respect of persons. And yet we also know, concerning the study of the doctrine of God, that he is incomprehensible. We can know certain things about him, but we can't truly plumb the depths of who he is. How do I know that? Well, Job 11, verse 7. Canst thou by searching find out God? And the answer to that rhetorical question is no. You can search, and you should. You should find out all you can, but at the end of all your studying, you have to conclude that he is infinite, I am finite. There's only so far, only so much that I can absorb, only so much that I can grasp. And we ought to be content with that. And yet in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3 and verse 11, no man can find out the work that God maketh from beginning to end. Well, we can look at the book of Genesis and we can read through the book of Revelation, the beginning to the end. Do you realize how much is not there revealed by God? But sufficient is revealed to us that we may know him and appreciate him. He is incomprehensible. He is also and obviously invisible. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 12, simple statement is this: no man hath seen God at any time. No man hath seen God at any time. Now, it may be argued positively that, well, we did see God, or there was a generation that did see God when Christ came. Jesus Christ was the incarnate enfleshment, the embodiment of the Spirit God come in the flesh. And so there was a generation that saw God, but in a technical sense, no man hath seen God. And yet we can go back into the Old Testament, to the book of Isaiah chapter 6. And we see there the prophet in that marvelous passage in the first six or seven verses of Isaiah 6, where he beheld the throne of God and the sight that he saw there. And I just want to say that what he saw there by a careful examination of the smallest words in that text will bring us to a conclusion that even in spite of what he saw, God is incomprehensible. Incomprehensible. He is invisible. He is immortal. Immortal. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17, immortal, invisible. We sing immortal, invisible, God only wise. And then in the sixth chapter of that same book, no man can see him. Seeing, then there is this, Hebrews 11, verse 27, If you're still parked there in the book of Hebrews, look at that 27th verse, because there is a puzzlement here. By faith, it says of Moses, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. That's a puzzlement. Seeing him who is invisible. How is he able to do that? How are you able to see him who is invisible? It is by faith. Doesn't Scripture not tell us that where two or three are gathered together, there am I in the midst? But do you see him? But do you deny that he's not here? Well, of course not. You accept by faith what God has said and that he is. And if he is, well, the weighty complications or implications of all of that, as he sits in the midst of us tonight. Marvel of marvels, as we will consider something else concerning his imminence. God is said to be imminent in the sense that, like the consternation that I think it was David or Solomon described in 1 Kings 8:27, where in the attempt to build him a temple or a tabernacle, he made this statement. He said, though we build this tabernacle, the world cannot contain thee. Jeremiah the prophet in chapter 23, verse 24 says of God, he fills heaven and earth. Now this is closely related to his omnipresence, but distinct from it. His omnipresence teaches us that he is everywhere present at all times. His imminence teaches us that not only is he everywhere present at all times, but he is everywhere in the fullness of the Godhead simultaneously at all times. Maybe a bit much to chew on a Sunday evening for me. But we find in 2 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 6, that the heavens cannot contain him. He is imminent. He is absolutely imminent. And it is also to be related to this, that when it is the practical working of his imminence, far beyond mere theological abstract, is this truth. You read in Colossians 1, verse 17, concerning the creative work of God. And in Colossians 1, 17, it talks about the God who creates and the God who sustains the world. Because God is imminent, he holds all things together. If God were not imminent, though he be omnipresent, everything around us would fly into a bazillion, gazillion atoms. Chaos. And of course, God is the God of order and not confusion. And yet beyond all of this, he is incorruptible, according to the book of Romans. Incorruptible. It is in this sense that God himself denies one of the laws that he set in motion, the law of entropy. It is said with that law that if you give something that's created enough time, it eventually decays and it eventually ruins, it sours, it taints, it gets old and stale. But yet Romans chapter 1 verse 23 teaches us of our God that he is incorruptible. Incorruptible. And with all that said, we ask more of his faithfulness. Lamentations chapter 3. Great is thy faithfulness, O God. We think of his love. Simple does the apostle John state it. How nice it is. God is love. When you think about his mercy, the psalmist declares, how high is his mercy? It reacheth to the clouds. And he had something beyond in mind what we see, but what we don't see. And then you think about his grace. He is the God of grace. Free, loving, merciful grace. And then think about this. Something that we find ourselves to be in, oftentimes in short supply of it, is said that God is long-suffering. Long-suffering. Think of his holiness. Be ye holy, I am holy. How holy is holy? How holy is God? How holy is too holy? Is that possible? And I say all that God is imminent, he is incorruptible, he is immortal and invisible, he is incomprehensible, he is impartial, and he is immutable. And then do we see in Hebrews 11, verse 6, this word, he that cometh to God must believe that he is. Is what? All of that and more. Now let's examine a little bit more out of Hebrews 11. Would you please look at verse number 6? Read it with me again. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. It is possible for a person to believe academically those things I just put out there about God. Those little snippets about Him. It's possible to academically believe that. And still fall far short of pleasing God. It is when a person, by the grace of God, embraces the truth of God that he pleases God. In that sixth verse, it's, but without faith, it's impossible. Impossible. It is not possible. It is in no way, no how, under any circumstances, possible to please Him. For he that cometh, and there's the part of the theme of our message tonight, he that cometh to God must believe that He is. Now the sense of that little word there, comes or cometh, teaches us that it is a continuous, unending exercise. It is something that begins at the moment we're saved and never ends until we're glorified. He that cometh to God continuously, routinely, without halting, must believe that He is. And inasmuch as he does believe that He is, he keeps coming. And when a person stops coming, somewhere along the line, what he knows to be true about God is short-circuited. But when we think about the word come, it means to approach Him. It means to approach Him. And we learn so graphically and so in such detailed form the seed truth of that whole idea of approaching God through the wilderness tabernacle. And when we understand that for the longest time, for hundreds of years, God refused and did not fellowship personally with His creation. And then there came a time when He decided that He would fellowship once again with men. But there always had to be a barrier. There was that wall that was erected around that Old Testament tabernacle. And the only people that could go inside those walls were the priests. The only people who could offer sacrifices on behalf of the people were the priests. And only one of those priests, the high priest, could go into the Holy of Holies but once a year. And in that, God showed that He wanted to fellowship. And yet there had to be restraints upon that. Men then and men now need to see that they just do not have unfettered access to Him. There are still restraints and barriers. There are still distinctions that we must make as true worshipers about God and about us that prevent us from simply treating Him casually or with indifference. For example, when we think about this word come in Hebrews 11:6, it is to be seen like it is in Hebrews 4 verse 16. You might want to put your eyes on that verse. As when we come to the throne of grace, do you realize that when you come to pray, you come to worship? Whether you do it in your own little closet, in the privacy of your own home, or whether you come here to meet with the people of God once per week, when you come to pray, you come to worship. You come and you approach God. So in all this, I want to show you, first of all, the dynamic in worship. We come to Him because we believe. He that comes must believe that He is. And it is also the force of the word come seen in Hebrews 7 verse 25. And there we read, we are persuaded that He is able to save them that come unto God by Him. He is able to save to the uttermost them that come unto God by Him. But listen, the Apostle John also teaches us in John 6 verse 44 that no man can come except the Father which sent me draw him. No man can come. Heinous is the sin when men can come and do not come. And we note also that to come is, according to Hebrews 10 and verse 22, is to draw near. So those three verses in the book of Hebrews, 4:16, 7:25, 10:22, lay upon us the force of the word come. He that always comes to the throne of grace finds help in time of need. We are persuaded that he is able to save them, always save them to the uttermost who come unto God through him. We understand that when we come to him in worship, it is to draw near with a true heart. And indeed, does not John the Apostle teach us in John 4, verse 23 and verse 24, these words concerning true worshipers? And by the way, a true worshiper is someone who has a desire and a delight in that desire. And when we started the message tonight with all of the with the little snippets of those attributes of God, it was designed to create a desire in us to worship. And here we see the dynamic in worship, where those who believe that he is all of that and more, they come. John teaches us true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And it's neat in that place in John chapter 4 that there are two tenses or usages of the same word. And of course the worship there is to adore. And the second instance of that same word is to show affection, as one would to kiss someone that he delights in affectionately. That's what, you know, the old first century Christians had it over us, where they had this exhortation in the scriptures. Greet one another with what? With a holy kiss. Why would you do that? Well, you really had affection for them. Now, we've reduced it to a handshake or a pat on the back. I mean, that gets your heart, doesn't it? I mean, sooner or later, young people are going to come to the marriage altar, and comes time for the preacher to say, well, now you may kiss your bride, and both of them go, nope, nope, hold out their hands and say, best wishes to you for the next journey. That's moving, very moving. Now, the dynamic in worship is that the true worshipers come. He that cometh to God, who always comes to God, must believe that he is. And second thing, we see the demand of worship. It is there in verse 6, Hebrews 11. He that cometh must, in the force of the word, is there centered on must. He must believe. I'm also, again, wanting to say tonight, and something that I'm pressed with, and I've put it this way to you before, based on what I read in Acts chapter 16, verse 31, that salvation is not an option that God puts out for the sinner to choose or not to choose. When the question is asked, what shall I do to be saved, or what can I do to be saved? Then the answer comes back, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. It comes in the force of an imperative, not an option. Here in Hebrews 11:6, he that cometh must believe. There's not anything more but the force of imperative. He must believe. Faithless worship is no worship. Believe is the word that we would understand faith. Faith believes the invisible, the illogical, the unlikely, only because of the one who said it. He that cometh must believe. The demand of worship, to have faith in or upon, that issues in an unshakable commitment unto resolute trust. He must believe. He must. That's an absolute necessity. And even as we see the force of the same word in Luke 18, verse 1, where it is said there, men must always to pray. Men ought always to pray. Which is saying the same thing, that if prayer is basically an exercise in worship, it is something men ought always to do. It is not something that's confined to 1 or 2 hours on Sunday or 4 hours a week. It is something that men and women ought to do every single day of the week. Men ought always to pray. Men ought always to worship. But man will not unless he believes that God is. And the same force of this word is in Luke 24, verses 26, here and is seen in the force of the absolute. Ought not Christ to have suffered? Must not Christ have suffered? And in the 44th verse, that same chapter, same book, all these things, said Jesus, must be fulfilled. Thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise again. That's the demand in worship, the must, the absolute necessity of worship. Worship is not an option given to the believer. In matter of fact, it can never be reduced to the force of a legalistic command where a person must, in a sense, if you don't, you're going to be cuffed and stuffed. It is that when a person believes that God is, enters then the necessity of it. How can I not worship in light of who God is? Why would I not want to worship in light of who He is and what He's done? It is why Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, in verse number 7, ye must be born again. He didn't say you oughta. He didn't say you should. He didn't say consider it. He said, you must be born again. So with this said, he that cometh must believe, even as John says again in John 4, verse 24, they that worship must worship in spirit and in truth. This worship is enhanced by, in part, it's said to be likened to those who are, according to Hebrews 11, verse 6, diligently seek Him. Verse again says, he that cometh to God must believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Now, there needs to be a qualifier here. A qualifier. Diligently seeking God. One side note. According to Romans 3:11, that place I cited to you this morning, pagans don't. Romans 3:11 says, there is none that seeketh after God. Pagans don't worship. But remember, in our postmodern world, where people are comfortable with clashing logic, a person can say, well, yes, I am a Christian. Well, and I try to get the church to worship on Christmas and Easter and see absolutely no illogical conclusion to that. Pagans do not seek after God. There is not that interest in continual, repetitious, because there's no desire for Him. And probably based on the fact that there is no understanding of who He is. Why would a person want to worship God when he doesn't know who He is? You know, that's basically the root problem of the seeker-sensitive church movement. People are trying to get Christless Charlie to become a church-going Charlie, assuming that when Christless Charlie comes to church every Sunday, that they're making great progress for the cause of Christ. Well, why would an unbeliever, a pagan, want to come to church to worship when he doesn't know the object of worship? But you see, even there, the postmodern Christian sees no flaw in that logic because there is no such thing as absolute truth. And what we're dealing here is with absolutes. You know, I fear for those who are intermittent worshipers. I really do. Intermittent worshipers as opposed to intimate worshipers. When we think about this third point, the diligence of worship, faith issues in worship wherein the worshiper seeks diligently after God. Why would he do that? Because he believes that God is immortal, invisible, incorruptible, and so on and so forth. And that he is a rewarder of them. Now I want to stop there and make this qualification. For some, and listen, again, back to the seeker-sensitive church movement, the church growth movement where there is that attempt to lure pagans to the house of worship. Here it gets at this motive. a rewarder. Now, when you mention the word rewards, you can get, somebody to come to do something that typically they wouldn't do. A rewarder of them. And, for some, worship for some is primarily an exercise in what I call ecclesiastical entrepreneurship. There's nothing but self-interest. People shop around for churches. They visit here, they visit there, they go up this way, and what are they? They're looking for a church that can do something for them. Self-interest. What's in it for me? What can you do for me? What kind of programs do you have for the youth? What kind of programs do you have for the kindergartners and the junior hires and the senior hires? What kind of programs do you have for the teenagers and the college age kids? What kind of programs do you have for the middle agers and the senior citizens? What kind of nursing home ministries do you have? And all this they calculate and put into the equation of whether or not a place where they go upon to visit is for them. Emphasize them. Rather than what can I do to please Him, to serve Him. He that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a worshiper, a true worshiper. He must believe that He is God. Now, I want to give you an illustration before we go home. Look in Mark's Gospel, chapter 10. Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, verses 46 to 52. Here's the story of the healing of the blind man, Bartimaeus. And this is an illustration. He that cometh to God, illustrated right here. Verse 46 is they came to Jericho. And as he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great number of people, blind Bartimaeus sat by the highway side begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And many charged him that he should hold his peace, but he cried the more a great deal, Thou son of David, have mercy on me. Please notice the first and most obvious thing about God's working in men, saints and sinners alike. Here we can draw the analogy that blind Bartimaeus was much like a sinner. You know, we sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. I was once blind, but now I see, so forth and so on. All right. We see blind Bartimaeus, he cries out, first of all. He's blind and he's begging. He's bankrupt. Can't see. Like maybe when saints who are backsliding seek for the mercy of Him. Mercy of the Son. Sinners first of all cry. I want you to also see that in verse 49, Jesus calls. Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. And I want you to note the subtlety of the command to call. Look again at that verse. Jesus stood still. That's a comforting notion. That's a wonderful thought to present to people who are suffering like a blind Bartimaeus in their sin. Jesus stands still. And then it says there, he commands him to be called. Which means that there was another party involved in the process. His disciples were there. He commands him to be called. There had to be at least another party sent as an emissary to summon him. So Jesus calls. His command to call is used, is given or issued to his servant. And then in verse number 50, he, casting away his garment, arose and came to Jesus. He that cometh to God must believe that He is. And all it took was, and he heard that Jesus was passing by. He knew that this was his time. Verse number 50, it says, he cast away his garment. Now there's some imagery there as well, where the sinner must cast away every soiled encumbrance. I'm reminded of what we read about Joshua the high priest in Zechariah chapter 3, verse 3, where instructions are given to him to give him a clean or a new change of garment. And then I'm reminded what Isaiah the prophet says in 64:6, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Those must be cast aside when the sinner comes to Jesus. He must understand that before this holy God, that there is nothing seemly in him that commends himself. And then the Savior asks there, what wilt thou? He was confident of the Lord's ability and willingness to give sight. And of course, verse 52, we see the connection. Jesus said unto him, go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole. Thy faith. Where does faith come from? Is that something that's born in the heart of man, or is that something that God the Spirit places within the heart of man as a gift? It comes there as a gift by the sovereign bestowal of the God who is the God of all grace, and thus the God of faith. So this, we read there that he came. He that cometh to God must believe that he is. And then if you again look at verse 52 as we conclude, Jesus said unto him, go thy way. Go thy way. What now will be the way of a man of faith? The verse says, immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus in the way. To follow is to worship. My sheep hear my voice, they follow me. Faith in God, a belief that he is, issues in following. There are probably a whole lot of other things that old Bartimaeus never was able to do in his blind state, but now receiving his sight, think of all the options that he had at his bestowal or at his fingertips to come and go as he wished, to go anywhere he delighted to entertain himself. But no, what did he do? He followed Jesus. Faith is the beginning point. Faith is the beginning point of our walk with God. It is not in and of itself an end in itself. My friends, I just ask you to consider seriously tonight what we have seen here in the Scriptures. He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Diligently, earnestly seek him, whom is their soul's desire. Our Father and our God. May it be so of us. Monday through the week, every day, may you be our soul's sole delight. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.